Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Let's read those two verses again. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Well, we come tonight to our final message in the series, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I said last week regarding these last two verses, I may or may not make these verses the subject of a separate discourse. But as I said this morning, looking at these verses, I began to feel more definitely that to miss out on them would be to miss out on much of the thrust of the entire sermon as a whole. I was encouraged onward by the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "These two verses are by no means an idle or useless epilogue. They are of great importance in any significant consideration of the sermon." And so tonight I want to consider the two main words that are in these verses before our theme can be divided up. Will you look with me, first of all, at verse 29, noticing there the word authority. "For he taught them as one having authority." That word authority describes the nature of Christ's teaching. He taught having authority. Then if you go back to verse 28, you'll notice another key word. It is the word astonished. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." Whereas the word authority describes the nature of Christ's teaching, the word astonished describes the nature of the listener's reaction. And so it's under these two heads that I want to consider the concluding verses of this blessed sermon. And notice first of all the nature of Christ's teaching, as suggested by this word authority. "For he taught them as one having authority," and notice these words, "and not as the scribes." It appears that those to whom Christ ministered had largely been suffering from good preaching. You see, there had been many tremendous Jewish prophets and preachers over the years. You had men like Elijah, the prophet of fire. Remember how he called upon God to confound the prophets of Baal in such a mighty fashion. And then we had the preacher or the prophet Isaiah. He cried aloud and he spared not. He was a courageous man as he took up the word of truth. And then we had the preaching of Ezekiel. He was obviously a gifted orator. We read that he had a pleasant voice, and when he spoke, it was discerned by others as the playing well on an instrument. It goes on to say he blew the trumpet with no uncertain sound. Ezekiel was not a man afraid to declare the truth. And so when you go back through the history of Israel, you will recognize that they knew what good preaching and good prophesying was. Indeed, right from the beginning of the Hebrew race, they had known preachers of righteousness. I think of Noah. Men who taught, "Thus saith the Lord." And so Israel's history was a history of good, sound, and powerful proclaimers of God's truth. But you will remember, on account of Israel's sin, the Lord told Amos, he said, "Behold, the days will come that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." God was going to send a famine of the word that had been so faithfully preached over so many years. As we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we have to remember
that we're coming to the end of a period of silence. Because for 500 years, the Jews had been without a prophet. That period between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament is a period referred to as the period of silence. 500 years. God did not send a prophet like the prophets He had sent in earlier seasons. As a result, the scribes emerged as apparent authorities because they had learned the Scriptures by rote. They became the recognized expositors of the law, and more often their exposition of the law was an exposition of the tradition that had accumulated over the 500 years. And so the Jews had heard this Jesus of Nazareth preach. They were long familiar with these scribal authorities. But when they heard Jesus preach for the first time, they were at once impressed by the infinite distance that lay between His preaching and the teaching of the scribes. You see, there was just something different. There was something different about the preaching of Jesus of Nazareth. There was something distinctive about His ministry that made them make this distinction, that He taught them as one having authority, notice these words, and not as the scribes. For many of these people, they had never heard preaching like it. As long as they can remember, they had become accustomed to the ministry style of the scribes and Pharisees, and perhaps surmising that preaching is not supposed to be anything more than a repetition of Scripture interspersed with opinion and tradition. Friends, there's something right there for us to notice. Whether Christ Himself is preaching, or whether another man is preaching Christ, there should be a marked difference. When a man is preaching Christ, as one indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, there will be something evidently different. Now, many people sit under ministries of the law, and others sit under ministries of opinion, and others sit under ministries of repeated themes of church fathers. And yet you know and I know that when you come to sit under a ministry where the Son of God is declared, there is a marked difference. And sometimes we can't even put our finger upon what that difference is, but we know there is a refreshing, soul-invigorating difference when we sit under that type of ministry. And so when Christ is preached, there ought to be a marked difference. Oh, to God that the Lord would give us such a ministry. And so here is this people starved of good preaching. Friends, now they're hearing the preaching of the incarnate Word. And they notice that there is a tremendous difference. What was so different? Let me suggest to you a few things. Notice, first of all, Christ spoke the truth. These scribes' sermons were marked by corrupt and evasive reasoning. And we looked at the 6 antithetical statements of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Remember, the Lord said, "Thou shalt not kill" means much more than failing to wound a man mortally. If you have an angry thought in your soul against a man, if you call a man a fool, that spirit behind is essentially the spirit of murder. But the scribes had evasive ways of getting around the truth. They were masters at beating around the theological bush. They would never come out and state the matter as it was. And by now they're listening to the preaching of one who comes and he says unequivocally, "I am the truth." And he said in another place, "Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." And another instance, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Friends, it is a tremendous thing to hear the truth of the Word of God. And when the truth of Christ is preached, something happens in the heart of God's people. "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And so when the truth is preached, it resonates within the hearts of God's people because the Spirit of Christ is in that man or woman. And when that Spirit of truth is in a man, it sets him free. There's tremendous liberty sitting under a preaching ministry of truth. And so they notice there then that the difference between the scribes, the ministry, and the ministry of Christ was that Christ spoke the truth.
Notice secondly, Christ presented matters of great significance. Matters of life and death and eternity. Do we not read many times the scribes wasted their time on trivialities? They consumed much of their ministry in useless disputes. And Paul describes those disputes as being vain jangling, empty talk or empty disputing, really no significance in the greater scheme of things. Yet here comes Christ, and notice the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the righteousness of that kingdom. He's talking about the law, the straight and narrow way. He addresses the day of judgment.
And earlier in his ministry, he had to reprove the scribes because they're paying tithe of mint and anise and cumin, making sure that they give a tithe of the spices they have in their home. And yet they omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, and mercy. And so Christ presented matters of great significance. The scribes was a ministry of majoring on minors.
And notice thirdly, there was system in Christ's preaching.
The way the Lord preached, even the common man could understand Him. The common folk, because that's what His hearers largely were made out of, they could follow Him as He went from theme to theme. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, if you want to understand what the writings were like, read the Talmud. One Bible commentator by the name of Robertson, he said the Talmud like this. He described the Jewish Talmud as being the driest, dullest collection of disjointed comments upon every conceivable problem in the history of mankind. If you've never read the Talmud, there's a description. And so there was system in the preaching of the Lord. We believe that for that reason there was a marked difference. Notice fourthly, Christ excited the curiosity of His listeners by making generous use of illustrations. Go through this sermon again and notice how the Lord illustrates His truth. Remember the salt, the light, the city. Remember the birds, the lilies, and Solomon. Remember the two houses and the two foundations. How often did the Lord use illustrative matter to present His truth? Why? Because people remember illustrations and they don't always remember the truth. And friends, I can tell you right now that I could go back 5 years and preach to you a sermon, and I guarantee you wouldn't remember it. But if I use one illustration that I've used 10 years ago, you will say, well, didn't he preach that before? I mean, that's the way we think. And so the Lord uses illustrations, and furthermore, He uses concrete examples. Examples that people can identify with. And so here are these people who have for years have been listening to the dry as dust ramblings of the scribe and Pharisees, and all of a sudden this man is speaking to them of things that really have significance. But then notice another difference here. He spoke as the lover of men, as one concerned with the everlasting welfare of his listeners. Try if you can to imagine the compassion when the Son of God ministered this sermon. How different from the scribes and Pharisees. They were a people that put heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, laying them on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move those burdens with one of their fingers. That's not a ministry of love. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And these men, like false prophets, would seek to dissuade earnest seekers after the things of Christ are in the wrong direction. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. And for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you see the love of Christ coming through. He speaks in terms of the love of the Father. And he says that ye may be children of your Father. This is how you're to act. And so there are these five differences, but friends, there is a sixth difference, and this is the one that is referred to. The difference is he spoke with authority. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so among the many differences we assume would have been there in the ministry of Christ as compared to the ministry of the scribes, this particular one is noted. There was a big difference in the realm or the matter of authority. Now, how are we to understand that? Well, there was a difference in the authority of the matter that Christ preached. Notice verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. This crowd was totally dumbfounded by the power of what Jesus said. They had never heard such comprehensive, insightful words of wisdom, depth, and profundity. They had never heard such a straightforward and fearless denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in black and white. They had never heard such a clear way of salvation presented. They had never heard such a fearful warning about the consequences of turning away from God. And friends, furthermore, they had never heard the description and condemnation of self-righteousness like they heard in the ministry of our Lord. Albert Barnes, the Presbyterian minister and Bible commentator, said this: in all languages there is not a discourse to be found that can be compared with it. That is the sermon for purity and for truth, for beauty and for dignity. Were there no other evidence of the divine mission of Christ, this alone would be sufficient to prove that he was sent from God. Were these doctrines obeyed and loved, how pure and peaceful would be the world. How would hypocrisy be abashed and confounded? How would impurity hang its head? How would peace reign in every family and nation? How would anger and wrath flee? And how would the race, the lost and benighted tribes of men, the poor and the needy, the sorrowful, bend themselves before their common Father and seek peace and eternal life at the hands of a merciful and a faithful God? And so this people, they're astonished at his doctrine. They have never heard the like of it. But friends, it wasn't the matter that astonished them, it was the manner. Because verse 29 says, for he taught them as one having authority. What was it that made Christ's ministry so different? Well, they noted that he spoke as one having authority. Friends, when the scribes and the Pharisees spoke, they spoke on the authority of Moses. And they would speak on the authority of the elders. I mean, we see this happening all the time in the courts of our law. When a case is being heard, various authorities are quoted. One authority is said to have said this, and another authority is brought in and he says something different. And really what it is a quest to find the highest authority. And that was the manner of the scribes and the way they talked. I came across a reading where a man said this. Having made a statement, he said, Rabbi Zira says on the authority of Rabbi Josie, and Rabbi Josie says on the authority of Rabbi Jochanan. And so that's the way they taught. The greater the authority, the greater the substance. Whatever they said, they always appealed to endless authorities. And the Lord makes mention of that. In chapter 5, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time. There's a cumulative authority over many years, the tradition of the fathers. Notice what is said, for he taught them as one having authority. If you look in your Bible there, that word one is italicized, meaning that it is not in the original text. And unfortunately, it has been put in there. Notice the reading without it. For he taught them not as one having authority, but he taught them having authority. He taught them as having authority in himself. He taught as one not needing to appeal to these many elders because there was authority in his own ministry. Now try, if you can, to picture the scene. Here is this crowd of people. First of all, it was just our Lord and His disciples when He sat down to preach. But by the end, it was obvious there was a great crowd. Here, sitting before all the people, is this young man, 30 years of age. Apparently just a carpenter. From a little town, insignificant place, Nazareth in Galilee. He's a common man. He's an ordinary person. He had no training in the schools. He was not a Pharisee nor a scribe. Unlike Paul, he did not sit at the feet of Gamaliel. He did not sit at the feet of other great teachers or authorities. He had not graduated from the rabbinical schools, and he had not been granted a preaching license from the Sanhedrin. As far as they were concerned, he's an ordinary person living a very ordinary life. But then suddenly he begins his preaching. An extraordinary ministry. And friends, he begins to teach and preach and say things that for many weeks we have been considering. And it was no surprise that this people was astonished. They could not have expected it. It was so unusual in every way. It was so different from everything they had ever heard. Instead of appealing to Moses, he appealed and spoke only of himself. How different was the approach of Christ even from the God-fearing prophets? The prophets came and they appealed to the authority. Thus saith the Lord. Friends, we go to Hebrew 1 and we recognize God who at sundry times and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, whom also He made the worlds. Christ did not come saying, "Thus saith the Lord," as the prophets, but as the eternal Word of God. Christ is the "Thus saith the Lord." Christ spoke as the final spokesman of God. Christ is God's final Word. And so as He comes, He need not appeal to any man. He speaks of Himself. Now that was obvious, something that was recognized time and time again in His ministry. Matthew 21:23, "And when He was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto Him as He was teaching and said, By what authority doest Thou these things? And who gave Thee this authority?" Mark 1:27, "And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." And so they noticed in the ministry of Christ there was authority in what He said and authority in what He did. "For He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." You see, the scribes would say, "This is the truth as I perceive it. Follow that." Jesus comes and He says, "I am the truth. Follow Me." That's a big difference. Now I want you to go through this sermon with me and notice the numerous times Christ preaches Himself. Chapter 5 and verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake." 30 years of age, untaught as far as they were concerned. And yet as early as the Beatitudes, in His words about persecution, Jesus assumed that the persecution His hearers would experience would not be based on His teaching, but based on their relationship to Him. And so notice the words, that they will accuse you falsely for My sake. Notice down verse 13 and 14 of the same chapter. "Ye are the salt of the world." And a little further down, verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world." Friends, don't miss the implication. The Lord is not saying to this people, "Look, if you teach what I have taught you and repeat it, you will have the effect of being salt and light." No, He says to them, "You are the salt and you are the light." And had he not on another occasion said, I am the light? And if he now says that you are the light, does he not speak of the indwelling Christ in his people, that mysterious union between Christ and his church? But then come down to verse 17 of chapter 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Notice here the many instances where he's preaching himself. Notice these words, I am come. No man could ever speak in those terms. Now you might have one come along and say, well, I was born to teach. Sometimes we speak that way. But could anybody ever come along and say, I have come to teach? I mean, that's what Pastor Craig was making reference to today. Here when the Lord says, I am come, He is making reference not only to His pre-incarnate existence, but He's making reference to His incarnation. I have come. Notice why He has come. I have come to fulfill the law. Here is this 30-year-old man standing before learned men gathering as the sermon progresses, saying, I have come not, I am born to fulfill the law, I have come to fulfill the law. Well, we know God gave His law to Moses, but not a single human being ever kept it. The Bible says that the law of God establishes the whole world guilty before men or before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of the Old Testament saints had broken the law, and none of them had succeeded in observing it perfectly. And yet comes along this Jesus of Nazareth, and He says, I have come to fulfill the law. I am going to keep it. I am going to keep it. Not one jot or tittle of this law will break. I am going to fulfill it. I am going to keep it perfectly. I am going to honor it. What is Christ saying? He is claiming His sinless perfection. Christ is claiming that He's absolutely perfect. Friends, it was as the King of righteousness He spoke these words. But notice furthermore, I'm come to destroy, not destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. I'm come to fulfill the prophets. I mean, any wonder they saw a tremendous difference between His ministry and that of the scribes. I am come to fulfill the prophets. You ever stop and consider the claim that Christ made when He referred back in His ministry to Psalm 40 verse 7? Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. In the volume of the book it is written of me. To do Thy will, O God. He claims, as a 30-year-old untaught man apparently, he claims that all of the Old Testament prophecies were pointing at Him and would be fulfilled in Him. The same way Paul puts it when he says, for all the promises of God are in Him. Yea, and in Him, amen. That is, all the promises of God in Christ will certainly be fulfilled. But then notice down in verse 22 of chapter 5. Go back to chapter or verse 21. Ye have heard it was said of them of old time. Then verse 22. But I say unto you. 6 times. He goes back and he looks at the cumulative wisdom of all the rabbis and the scribes, and he refers that as being that which was said of them in old time. And he comes and he says, but I say unto you. Friends, the Lord Jesus does not hesitate to speak of Himself as the only true interpreter of God's holy law. He does not hesitate to say that He and He alone can give a spiritual interpretation of the law that was given through Moses. And so He places Himself above the scribes and the Pharisees, and in doing so He does, without the slightest apology, reserve, or qualification. You have heard it said of old time, but I say to you.
And then as we consider the many instances of Christ preaching of Himself, go down to chapter 7 and verse 21. Where we read these words, not notice the personal reference here of the Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Down to the next verse, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Down to verse 23, and then will I profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me. What is the Lord saying in this instance? Whereas He claimed incarnation and pre-incarnate existence in the other statements, here He is suggesting that judgment has been given into His hand. Because men will stand before Him, and at last it will be Christ who will say, depart from me. And that's in keeping with John 5:27, and the Father hath given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. And then let me give you one final instance of Christ preaching Himself in this sermon. Notice chapter 7 and 24. Therefore, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. The emphasis here is on these sayings of mine. Not the accumulative wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees over 500 years. Not the law of Moses. But these sayings of mine. He closes the sermon by insisting that men's eternal destinies would be regulated by how they complied with these sayings of mine. Friends, this is more than a sermon. This is, in the words of Arthur Pink, Messiah's manifesto. And in the words of another man, this is the Magna Carta of Christ's kingdom. Well did the scribes notice that He spoke entirely different than any man they had ever heard. Even the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees could say, never man spake like this man. And so, friends, this word authority describes something of the nature of Christ's teaching. But then in closing, let's notice that second word, astonished. Because that word describes the nature of the listener's response. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. There is no English equivalent for that word astonished. You can't put that words in our common language. It is a verb too strong, too full, too complex. It would mean something like we might say that they were out of their mind. It was more than they had the ability. They were beside themselves. So as we think of that astonishment, I want you to notice where the sermon brought these people. Sermon's come to an end. The last line of the sermon is, great was the fall of it. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine. When the sermon was over, it seems His audience was more impressed with the preacher than with the sermon. Because they respond in this fashion. He taught as one having authority. So here is this tremendous sermon that we could admire for so many reasons. At the end of the sermon, the people are standing before Christ, not taken up so much with the perfect balance of the sermon or the vivid illustrations, but they're asking themselves, who is this one that just preached it? They were riveted to the preacher rather than the sermon. And friends, the Sermon on the Mount, like all Scripture, points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The preacher of the Sermon on the Mount is the Sermon on the Mount. Christ is the Sermon on the Mount. There is no value in that preaching that does not lead men to Jesus Christ. Preaching is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end is that men would be brought before Christ who preaches. Essentially, the vital point of all teaching
And all theology and the entire Scripture is that it would bring men to a knowledge of Him, that they might be in a right relationship to Him. If your theology does not bring you, like this sermon brought these people, to question, who is this man? Then your theology will lead you astray. Friends, perhaps you've seen those little penny wheels that children love to put coins in. And it's like a large funnel, and you put that quarter in, or the dime, or the nickel, and it starts on the outside, and it begins to make its way around. And faster and faster. But it always ends up in one destination. Try, if you can, with a very crude illustration, to accept the entire revelation of God as being that large funnel that enables us to enjoy much of the teaching and scope, and yet it brings us to the same place every time, right to the feet of the only Redeemer of God's elect. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount, as we consider it, we're not to be stuck with the beauty of the diction, or the perfect structure of the sermon, or the impressive pictures. Although all these things are there to be found. We study in the Sermon on the Mount, and we cannot stop, even with the moral, or the ethical, or the spiritual teaching. We've got to go beyond all these things and get to the person of the preacher himself. And so as we think of this astonishment, notice this sermon brought them right to the feet of the Lord. I want you to consider what the Scripture stops short of saying. It says that they are astonished. It does not say they were convicted, converted, or that they believed. Not a word of it. It simply says they were astonished. They were beside themselves, never seen anything like it. Any conversions that may have taken place are not reported. Here is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And had a sermon like this been preached in churches today, the question will be, well, how many decisions were there? How many conversions? Not one conversion mentioned. Not one. And the absence is notable. Because in Acts 2:41, on the day of Pentecost, we read that under the ministry of Peter and John, the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. And so if in Acts 2:41, the Holy Spirit felt it was necessary to put that number in there, might we also imagine then that He could have been so inclined to say that there was a tremendous movement, there was a reviving touch, souls were changed, lives were moved. Not a single word. Now there are many things we might make of that notable omission. But friends, I think at least one of the reasons why we don't read of any conversions on this instance, I'm not saying there weren't any, I'm saying we don't read of any, so that we might understand, it is possible for people to admire good preaching and yet to remain in ignorance and unbelief. You remember how those that listened to Ezekiel, how they sat under his ministry? Ezekiel, you are like a lovely song. You've got a pleasant voice. You can play well as a man on an instrument as you speak. And then the statement, they hear His words, but they do them not. Why is it not mentioned of any conversions? Friends, I believe that we might see a picture of the depravity of the human heart. Such is the hardness of man's heart, that he may hear the truth from the lips of truth incarnate, and still perish in unbelief. Why did the Lord Himself say, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Friends, our hearts are so hard that if Christ, the incarnate Word, should preach and leave us to ourselves to make a decision, Oh, we might be impressed at his ability to speak with authority and to speak the truth and speak that truth in love. But if left to ourselves without the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost to make us new creatures, we would sit and perish under the ministry of Christ Himself. Thank God today He has opened our eyes under much inferior preaching than the Lord. And He's enabled us to see that the kingdom of God is fast approaching. And that if the kingdom of God should come by grace and through mercy, we have appealed to that righteousness, not our own, but the righteousness of the King, even of this blessed thing. You know, sometimes we admire the response of those who listened in amazement to Jesus' sermon. They were astonished, and you know, there is something admirable about that. But there is also something inadequate. Matthew pointedly refrains from telling us that the people obeyed it. They thought it was the most admirable sermon they had ever heard. But Jesus did not preach in order to be admired for His homiletical skills. He preached to lead men unto repentance and obedience. He preached so that the authority that people recognized in His preaching might be realized in their lives. And so when we hear people say today, as we often do, "Oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount," we need to question them and say, "Yes, but do you love Christ?" "Oh, I practice this sermon. I don't judge others." "Well, you practice the sermon, but have you fled to Christ?" "Oh, I admire Christ as a great teacher and as one having great authority as a preacher." "Yes, but does Christ have authority as your Savior?" Many today try to sift through this sermon in search of moral and ethical teachings. And they take out a few pieces here and there and usually completely pervert the sense. But friends, they leave off a search for the one to whom the entire sermon points. Christ is the Sermon on the Mount. And friends, if you're after 37 messages on this sermon, you go home and try harder to do Christian things, then I have failed in my calling and you have failed in hearing what I've said. Don't let this sermon spur you on to do more Christian things. Let this sermon drive you to the place that you may say, as we said in our opening hymn, "I need Thee, oh I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee." Because without the righteousness of Christ, none of these things can be accomplished, and we'll all stand condemned before God. So let this sermon lead you to the feet of its preacher, astonished at His authority both in word and in action. And then, friends, bow your knee in humility and submit unto the claims of God's King. What a tremendous thought. Christ is God's King. That's what Psalm 2 says. There is a tremendous hymn in our book. 363 verse 1 reads these words: "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him." My friend, I don't care what state or scheme you have or are in. If you don't think right of Christ, all is in vain. Come tonight to the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize Him as being the God-man with authority to preach, with authority to judge. And as we close, I will leave you with one mental picture. Try if you can to picture this 30-year-old Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps halfway down a hill, people gathering all around in a kind of natural amphitheater, saying, "On that day they will say unto me, Lord, Lord, and He will say, Depart from me." Friends, there's coming a day when all of humanity will gather around that same man. And they will gather around Him in the same fashion. And so I ask you tonight, do you think rightly of Christ?
Oh, he's so much more than what the scribes and Pharisees saw him to be. I trust that Jesus Christ is nothing short than the eternal Son of God, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Come and place your trust, your hope in Him. God is merciful. How do we know? Because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. May God bless His Word. Let's all pray.